Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Nice to be with you. Before we get to our guest, I just thought I might encourage you with just a very quick little ministry report. This past Saturday, some of us from Pilgrim's Covenant Church were at the Rock County Fair in Janesville, Wisconsin. It's about 35, 40 miles from here. And we had a very, very good witness. We set up our double-sided scripture signs at two very busy intersections on a busy street where two of the fair gates are located. And so a great many people passing by in vehicles received this double dose of gospel truth that way. No matter which way they were driving, they got a double dose from the two different signs, which are two-sided. And then we handed out hundreds of our From Death Unto Life gospel booklet. This booklet, it's a beautiful booklet. It contains a more substantial gospel message, including an explanation of the new birth, its evidences, and a warning then against false conversions and false Christians, for that matter. The booklet mentions specifically also homosexual so-called Christians and Roman Catholics. And we were just very blessed and encouraged to know so many individuals, including many, many sincere young people and so many families, received From Death Unto Life, which is an excellent gospel message for the admittedly unconverted and false religionists such as Roman Catholics, but also for false converts. We hope some of them, when they read that, will begin to realize they haven't experienced this new birth. There hasn't been this regeneration of their heart. So we hope that even in regard to that, there was a great work done. Now, we have an old friend, David Carson, on the line from Chester, England. Mr. Carson is the pastor of Zion Tabernacle Church in Chester. He's also very much involved in open-air ministry. Now, I plan eventually on asking Pastor Carson about the recent signing of a sodomite marriage, we'll put that in quotes, bill, by the Queen of England. But first, I'm going to throw a number of other issues at Mr. Carson, and I didn't warn him in advance. And, of course, I'm doing that to him after a long, hard day of work on his part, and then after that, a prayer meeting. And now, here it is. What is it? It's between 9:30 and 10 p.m. in Chester. So, it's really nice, isn't it? What are friends for? But we're not going to be able to spend a lot of time on each issue. We'll just have to keep things moving, keep them on point. David, it's really good to have you with us again.
Always good to talk with you, Ralph, and other friends, you know, and we send our greetings from this side of the pond, this sorry side to your sorry side. Well, I think we're a bit more sorry than you, in a sorry mess, that is.
Well, you're kind of a warning to us, but we've got nothing to boast about over here. We're coming up behind you pretty fast. Now, we're going to move along. First up, the Pope's World Youth Day indulgences. Of course, Youth Day was held in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, July 23rd to July 28th. The Antichrist claims the power to issue indulgences from the Roman Church's Treasury of Merit, which includes all the good works and all the merits of the Roman Catholic saints that they didn't need. They had more than they needed to get to heaven, we're told. And then there's the merits of the Catholic Virgin Mary goddess, whom popery teaches was immaculately conceived, and so she had no original sin, and then consequently she also had no personal sin. Those are all in the Treasury of Merit, and then the merits of Christ Jesus are supposedly in that same treasury. So the Pope issues indulgences from time to time, sometimes for specific sins. More often he issues plenary indulgences. David, there's a lot of confusion about indulgences. Would you mind explaining just exactly what an indulgence is supposed to be and to do for the one receiving it?
Well, first of all, you did mention the merits of super saints, supposedly. These are what Rome says are Roman Catholics who have done more than necessary to merit heaven. They call them works of supererogation. That's over and above the acquired tally. And straight away, of course, you see Roman Catholic teaching salvation by works, which is contrary to the Bible. So they're put into the treasury of the church, which the Pope dispenses, but usually you have to cross his palm with silver in order for him to do so. If we go back to the time of Martin Luther, of course, this was what so greatly offended him when Tetzel was going from town to town selling indulgences. The Pope at the time wanted to raise money to build St. Peter's, so-called. And in fact, that basilica today was built on indulgence money. Sin was, different sins had a price. If murder would be near the top, but not quite near the top, speaking against the church would cost you the most. And so Tetzel had a little rhyme because he carried a box where you could put your money into, and he said, as soon as in the box the coin shall ring, a soul from purgatory shall spring. Because not only could you have an indulgence or pay for an indulgence for yourself, you could also pay for an indulgence for your loved ones in purgatory or a friend. If it was a plenary indulgence, of course, it would cost you a lot and would get that person out of purgatory straight away. If it was for yourself, your sins up to that point of time would all be cleansed. So, you see, it was actually buying salvation. Now, the other sort of indulgences they do is, for instance, every now and again, if the Vatican's short of money, they declare a year of Jubilee, and people can go to Rome and go around various pilgrimage sites, do penances, put money in various collection boxes and so on, and they'll be granted usually a plenary indulgence, but it can be an indulgence of so many hundred years off purgatory or whatever. So in other words, instead of the free grace of God through Jesus Christ, This is making merchandise of men's souls. You know, those buying and selling in the temple had nothing on the Roman Catholic Church. how to make money out of people's credulity and need. So it's a real evil thing, as you can see. Really evil.
You mentioned selling these indulgences. I don't know if a lot of evangelicals know that the church also sells masses for those who are supposedly in purgatory as well to help get them out.
Yeah, you see, that's one of the biggest earners for the Roman Catholic Church. You will see sometimes notices in papers or notices outside Roman Catholic chapels, as we call them. It says, masses will be said for the repose of the soul of such a one, or masses will be said for the intention of, and then they'll read out a list of names at the Roman Catholic altar. So these are masses paid for by relatives or friends who get their loved ones or friends out of purgatory.
The fires of purgatory where they're suffering, supposedly.
That's right. While purgatory is not exactly, supposedly, as painful as hell, nevertheless, it's pretty much the same. And people can be there for thousands of years, according to the Church of Rome. And they can, of course, they can't tell when anybody has actually got out of purgatory. So it's a big money-spending thing.
Yeah.
You know? Now, the Church of Rome also taught that when children died unbaptized, they went to a place called limbo.
Mm-hmm.
Not a place of suffering as such, but a place of sort of darkness floating on the outskirts of Hades, and there was no escape for that.
Yeah.
You know, they couldn't be got out of that situation. So the Church of Rome has now quietly dropped that because it was very unpopular with Roman Catholic mothers, as you might imagine. And there was no money to be made out of it. So they actually have dropped it in the last catechism and said there wasn't any scriptural authority for it. Well, of course, there's not any scriptural authority for the masses either, or purgatory itself. But that doesn't worry them.
Well,
because, of course, it's a huge money-making, like indulgence, it's a huge money-making record.
Well, the scriptures teach over and over what is said in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us, those that are in Christ, from all sin.
Yes.
And, of course, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, not to a priest, but to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the merits of Christ that we apply.
Well, Peter himself said, it's not with silver or gold.
Yeah.
But with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish.
But the Bible means nothing to the Pope or to his priests. The teachings and rituals and practices of Romanism are so blasphemous, so contemptuous of the Word of God and the blood and righteousness of Christ, as to make then all ecumenical ministry in association with popery by evangelicals just utterly shameful, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely it is, because, as you've pointed out, their teachings are diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches, and especially in the matter, not only, but especially in the matter of salvation, when the Bible specifically says it's by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, which is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, could anything be plainer? And yet Rome comes along and superimposes on the work of Christ upon the cross, which they deny as a finished work. They superimpose all these works and rituals and penances and so on. In doing that, there's two things, of course. First of all, they're denying the efficacy of Christ's atoning death on the cross. And secondly, they're flying in the face of what the Bible teaches, that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. So if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism, it won't be that the Bible says this or Scripture teaches this. It's always the Church. The Church, by that they mean the Church of Rome. As far as they are concerned, the Church is the supreme authority. The magisterium of the Church, which is the cardinals, archbishops, and bishops, in fellowship with the Pope, who is at the head of it all, they define doctrine, what is and what is not to believe. And a Roman Catholic, even if he can see or she can see that what's been taught is contrary to the Word of God, they must accept what the Church teaches. They're not allowed the right of private interpretation. And there is a little known teaching of the Church of Rome that if you question in your mind the teaching of the Church, you're committing mortal sin.
Yeah.
So you see, that frightens a sincere Roman Catholic from even thinking things through.
Absolutely.
And I don't know of your experience, but my experience of speaking with Roman Catholics is quite obvious. They don't think for themselves because they're not conditioned to do so. They're conditioned to accept what the Church teaches without question.
Yeah,
and therefore they don't think it out.
In rare cases, you'll find one who's biblically very literate, biblically, and adroit at twisting the Scriptures.
Oh,
but
yes.
It's always how he was taught by the Church to twist them. And, of course, there's a certain, and we don't have time to go into this, but a certain, quote, evangelical, unquote, movement, you know, to make the Church look more like evangelicals and, of course, to draw in more evangelicals.
Yes.
Now, we're talking about the twisting of the Scriptures and unbiblical teaching. Well, of course, the Pope, every time he opens his mouth almost, he does some of that. Now, he was, I think he was on a plane coming back from Rio de Janeiro, and he made some comments on homosexuality. And you know which comments I'm talking about?
Yes, I do. I mean, he said, well, who am I to judge?
Yeah.
Which sounds very charitable, you see. And, of course, judge not lest ye be judged is the most twisted scripture that's quoted to me, at any rate. The first and foremost, we're not making the judgment. It's God.
It's the Bible,
who makes the judgment.
Exactly. God and His Word.
And it's set forth in His Word, and He tells us what is right and what is wrong. And in regard to homosexuality, and the Bible is crystal clear in the Old and the New Testament as to what God thinks about homosexuality. And really, it couldn't use stronger language than is used in the Old Testament and the New. And, you know, abomination, which literally means detestable.
Filthy, lawless, fornication
lawless,
with strange flesh, on and on.
Yes, it does. So, I mean, it couldn't be plainer. Hmm. So the second thing he said is this, that it is not a sin to have a homosexual orientation. It's only the act.
And that's the teaching of the Church right there. That they if you read their catechism, if you read their teachings, they also say that we must avoid any disrespect of homosexuals and any discrimination, and we all know there's a point where you have to discriminate, of course, and should be able to. And this is Roman Catholic teaching. I'm afraid a lot of ecumenical evangelicals are really being corrupted by that. And you did a good little exhortation on judging there. And the Pope says, who am I to judge? Isn't it interesting? He judges everything else about.
Oh, yes, especially Protestants.
Yeah, but then all of a sudden, oh, who am I to judge? Well,
but the other,
Antichrist, he's not anyone to judge anything.
No, he isn't. But the other point in that particular issue is the statement that orientation, in this case, homosexual, mm-hmm. is not sin. Well, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ said that if a man looks after a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. In other words, he's guilty of the sin. And that, of course, applies to any particular sin, including homosexuality.
The law
is
spiritual.
If they have that orientation, they're lusting after other men, and they're guilty.
And the law is spiritual. It's what you're saying. It is, Paul said, and so it reaches to the very thoughts and intents of the heart. And we say,
it's the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so the judgment of God is in thought, word, and deed.
So he's encouraging people. I mean, whereas, you know, the mind can be unruly, there's circumstances people might find themselves in growing up. Yeah, we would have sympathy and some things here. But he's encouraging them to say, this is no problem. You can lust all you want. And, of course, it'll go into action then when he tells them that, instead of telling them the truth and urging them to, well, turn to the Christ he never turned to.
Yes, indeed. Funnily enough, yesterday I was in a room in the hospital and there was a magazine in one of the lockers. It's called The Jesuit. Very glossy magazine, obviously published by the Jesuits, and there's a picture of the Pope on the front, and it said, the Pope, our brother. Yeah. So we must always bear in mind he is a Jesuit and will use Jesuitical language because he's well-tutored in it. Yeah. So in order to appear, you know, nice and kind to the world, he will use Jesuitical language. But in any case, the Church of Rome has always been suspect in the matter of sodomy and so on. And no wonder, of course, because it's riddled with pedophiles who are mostly sodomites, not all, but mostly, in their orientation.
Well, now I want to read something. Now, reading long documents in a format such as this program can produce listener fatigue, and it takes up quite a bit of time. But I have before me a remarkable document. An article was sent to me on the email by someone. I have to admit, I don't know really much about the Huffington Post, other than I see it quoted a lot. And I know that it is, from what I understand, sort of a mouthpiece for the liberal America, and liberal slash wicked America. Not that one. If you're conservative, you're righteous then. But you know what I mean. That whole group. And I'm just going to read large excerpts from it. It's going to take me maybe 5 minutes, so I'm going to feel like commenting afterwards if I read this again. But I'm going to yield the floor to you for some observations. So I'm just going to throw a bunch at you all at once here. It's very interesting. The title is How Christianity Became Cool Again. And there's a twisting of history here, of course, and so on and so forth, but I'll just read it. Here it is. It's from Paul Brandeis Rauschenbusch, the senior religion editor of the Huffington Post. Hallelujah. 2013 may be the year that it became cool again to be a Christian. Again, I'm reading excerpts. There was a time when Christians like Reverend Martin Luther King Jr., the Berrigan brothers, Thomas Merton, we're getting into Catholics and apostates here, Paul Tillich, Dorothy Day, Henry Nouwen, Howard Thurman, Reinhold Niebuhr, and Pope John, this is the 23rd, offered the basic framework for what Christianity meant to the world. Collectively, these men and women offered some of the most philosophically deep and socially relevant thought of any kind. They inspired a generation of young people to work in radical reconciliation, environmentalism, economic justice, and anti-war activism. They fed the spirit while also walking in Jesus's way of justice and peace. In those days, you could say you were a Christian, and the above names might come to the mind of the listener. And they were cool, meaning relevant, compelling, edgy, and forward-thinking. Sadly, that has not been true in recent history, and it has infected the American psyche so much that when a stranger tells even me, a Christian pastor, some Christian pastor, that they are a Christian, it puts me on edge. Imagine what it must do to a person of another faith or anyone who doesn't subscribe to any religion. The generic Christian profile that has emerged over the last decades has been someone who does not believe in the equality between men and women, degrades LGBT people, is opposed to science, especially in regards to evolution or climate change, is suspicious of people of other faiths and no faith, and is pro-militarism in foreign policy. In short, it has been a while since it has been cool to be a Christian. Well, 2013 may be the year that changes. This week has been a particularly cool Christian week. To start with, the amazing Pope Francis, see, they love Pope Francis, took advantage of his time in Rio for World Youth Day to make sure he visited the nearby slum, a prison, and a drug addict center. While there, he continued his habit of speaking about the poor and inequality in a powerful, focused way that no world leader of any kind has for a long time. No one can remain insensitive to the inequalities that persist in the world. No amount of peace building will be able to last, nor will harmony and happiness be attained in a society that ignores, pushes to the margins, and excludes a part of itself. In other words, no justice, no peace. Pope Francis has consistently taken on the injustice in the world's financial systems and the indifference the world has towards the poor and the outcast. Noticeably absent from the Pope's discourse has been the rights and dignity of gay people. Until Monday, when the Pope shocked the world by saying, "Who am I to judge gay people?" and opened the door to gay priests and a basic softening of the Church's hardline stance against LGBT peoples. Cool. The Pope was not the only world religious leader to make news this week on gay issues. On Friday, Archbishop Desmond Tutu rocked people's minds when he said he would rather go to hell than a homophobic heaven. The icon of the anti-apartheid movement made the comments at the launch of a United Nations gay rights program in South Africa. "I would not worship a God who is homophobic, and that is how deeply I feel about this. I am as passionate about this campaign as I ever was about apartheid. For me, it is the same level," quoting Tutu. Then, really cool. But these are just the latest headlines that are bubbling up with cool Christians doing relevant, compelling things. The United Church of Christ has voted to divest from fossil fuel companies. The Episcopal Church is headed by an amazing woman who is both a scientist and a pastor, and who is spearheading the conversation between science and religion. Evangelicals are taking the lead on climate change. The American bishops are lobbying for immigration reform. The Patriarch Bartholomew is known as the Green Patriarch for his work on the environment. Christians are involved with innovative and crucial dialogue with people of other faiths and no faiths. And pastors and priests across the country and the world are ministering to broken people with love and compassion every day. Christianity is cool again. One more paragraph. Here's one case in point. On Gay Pride Sunday in New York, I invited a couple of my colleagues to a church where a friend of mine is the pastor. They were having a disco mass, and I thought my friends might be intrigued enough to go. They were. We had a great time at the church. My friends fell in love with the pastor, whose style was relaxed and hip, and whose sermon was smart and compelling. They loved the community feel of the congregation, and they thought the ideas they heard there a good way to start Gay Pride. Mind you, neither of them have been to church of their own volition ever. They may never come back to church. I really don't care. They are wonderful spiritual and ethical people. I don't need them to become Christian. However, by being there, they understood a little more about why I am a Christian and how Christianity guides the way I view the world and do the things I do. And even with that short glimpse, they respected my faith more than they had before. If more Christians can speak out the way Pope Francis and Archbishop Tutu have done this week, and so many have been in recent memory, it will change the way people view Jesus and the faith that he inspires in so many of us, and that will be really cool. David, I raced through that. I threw a lot at you. And we could talk for about an hour at least on that one and what those comments represent, going through each one. You don't have the article in front of you, but it says a lot, doesn't it? I mean, this is the times we're in.
It makes you feel sick.
Yeah.
It really does. Of course, the thought that comes to me, the way that fellow was speaking, is you might as well rip the Bible up and throw it in the bin.
Yeah.
Because it has no relevance whatsoever to him and the way he thinks. I mean, there wasn't one single mention there of the most important thing in life for any human being, and that is reconciliation with God. Yeah. Not with one another, but with God first and foremost. and dealing with our individual sin.
Yeah.
Not a word about that. I mean, that is the central theme of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't speak about climate change. He did have plenty to say about sin, of course, of all sorts. So he being the spirit of prophecy, of course, was the author of the Old Testament, as Peter teaches us, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, the testifier. He spoke out against all sorts of evil. The major theme, of course, was reconciliation with God.
Yeah.
And this, of course, is typical modernist jargon.
Higher criticism is in there.
Oh, yeah, higher criticism, evolution,
mm-hmm.
Environment. What has the environment got to do with the Christian church? You know, weather warming and all that, which, of course, many scientists don't agree with anyway. So, you see, they get diverted in all sorts of issues. In this country, for instance, you have people called street pastors. And what they do, they go out at night, you see, at the weekends especially, in every the major towns and cities here, you see, you have hordes of drunken young people on the streets. So what they go out and do is not to give them the gospel. The girls who generally have impossibly high heels on take their shoes off because they can't stand the strain anymore, so they give them flip-flops. You know what I mean by flip-flops?
Yeah.
And bottles of water. You know, so what's the purpose of all that?
It's cool, David.
It's cool water.
Yeah, it's cool water. But, you know, I mean, when I read this, I'm with you, it made me sick.
It does make you sick.
But really, the whole theme, really cool Christianity, this is the way to make everyone a Christian, be cool. And, of course, this really is becoming the theme of an awful lot of new evangelicals.
Oh, I'm afraid so.
And they aren't as radical as these people yet, but they're worried about being cool. We got to apply to the world. We got to be cool or appeal to the world by being cool. Cool music, cool dress, cool talk, cool pastor. He can tell jokes. You know, that's it. Christianity is cool.
Yeah, I mean, over here, you know, after this vote of the same-sex marriage bill, there were some people saying, including the Archbishop of Canterbury, well, society has changed, so we have got to respond to that. Well, we're not in the business of responding to society. We're in the business of changing society by the grace and power of God to be conformed to God and the Word of God, not the other way around. But this is what you get, you see. They've forgotten what Christianity is all about for the simple reason they're not Christian themselves. I mean, he made a telling comment about those people he invited to, I don't know what he was doing at a mass anyway, but he said it doesn't matter to him if they, you know, never attend the church again. That says it all, because he's, in spite of all his protestations about love and all the rest of it, he's no way concerned for their souls at all.
You know, he speaks, I saw an article, he speaks in tongues, if I read the article right, and he says he just goes ahead and it's simple. When he feels like it, he speaks in tongues. I mean, the tongues have passed away with the apostolic era there, but it was an apostolic gift. That's another issue. We've dealt with that on this program, and I've done it in sermons.
He speaks with forked tongue.
Yeah, that's the kind of tongue he speaks with whenever he wants. But your country and my country is going into the abyss, and in the end, the only answer is men need new hearts. It's the gospel, and that's...
It is. The old-fashioned, unvarnished gospel of the grace of God in Christ. That's what brought the great revival in Britain and America and saved this country from revolution.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what's needed again, because the problem, as I heard a preacher say once, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart.
Yeah, that's good.
And the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So, you know, God, by his grace and salvation, gives a new heart. And that's what's needed. And he didn't mention that, as I said once, because, you see, he's a stranger to grace and God himself.
Exactly.
He has no clue what Christianity is.
Let me just read you some excerpts from an article. Tutu came up in that other article. He spoke at a press event in, I'm just going to summarize this, what's before me, in Cape Town, South Africa. That other article I read mentioned a UN campaign promoting homosexual rights. That's where he made his comments. And again, he said that he would prefer to go to hell. He'll have his way, of course, than to worship a homophobic God or go to a homophobic heaven. I would refuse to go to a homophobic heaven, he said. No, I would say sorry. I mean, I would much rather go to the other place. I would not worship a God who is homophobic, and that's how deeply I feel. But I just wanted to mention this. He was joined at this press conference where he said this. It was called the Free and Equal Press Conference. He was joined by UN Human Rights High Commissioner, it's more like human wrongs, Navi Pillay, and Justice Edwin Cameron of the South African Constitutional Court. And they announced the launch of this project, which the UN's website describes as, quote, a global public education campaign to promote greater respect for the rights of lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and I got to take a breath, it's getting to be a long list, and intersex people everywhere, with a focus on legal reforms and public education to counter homophobia and transphobia. Now, the article mentions something that I was aware of, but maybe some aren't. In 2007, Tutu was named as a founding member of, quote, the Elders, unquote, a group of self-proclaimed wise men that include Jimmy Carter, African National Congress / Communist, Nelson Mandela, and Kofi Annan. Their website contends then meet privately to solve the world's problems. So the world is in good hands with that trio, I suppose, huh? But here we have the UN just busily pushing forward the sodomite agenda as well.
Well, you know, not only them, but our prime minister hosted a reception in Downing Street, 10 Downing Street, his residence for a whole big number of homosexual organizations. And he was said how proud he was to get this same-sex marriage bill through Parliament. And that this country was now the best country in the world for homosexuals and lesbians to live in. And he was going to launch a sort of a world crusade to export it to other countries. Mm-hmm. And one of our folk read on the website that he said, we used to send missionaries from this country. Now we'll be sending people in pink hats.
What a vile, filthy
What a
man.
Vile.
You
yeah.
know, he might
so they're
have,
all at it.
He'll have some resistance. Barack Obama just appointed a sodomite ambassador to the Dominican Republic, and they said, no, thank you. We don't want him. Don't bother sending him. We'll
Good
send
for
him
them.
Back. And there's been other things like that. Now, before I go to yet another issue, before we get to the sodomite marriage bill, I'll give you a little something to cheer you up, maybe give you a laugh here. I thought it was pretty funny. There is a story, and the story is not funny, but a story broke about a camp at an undisclosed location in the United States of America, and this makes me sick and sad, where they teach little boys to wear girls' dresses and makeup and act like girls. But it was interesting. This man who's been writing me apparently can't stand me, but he listens to the heart of the matter. He's been writing for years and pretty acerbic. But he wrote me an email about that with a link to that story, and he says this, hello, I hate your show and I think you're a nut, but even I'm disgusted by this. The gays have gone too far with this, regards. And I just, you know, he's an honest guy, I'll say that. I hate your show and I think you're a nut. So, you think he's the only one that would say that? Probably not. Now, we're going to give you a chance to get into that sodomite marriage bill situation in a minute, but I'm just going to throw one more thing at you. I'm going to read a short excerpt from a WorldNet Daily article. This isn't a blanket endorsement of everything about that news agency, but the article's accurate. Just want you to comment on this. This is chilling. Here it is. A government proposal that is being described as anti-parent is threatening to overwhelm a small team of parents. It's actually a group called, it's a national homeschooling association in Scotland called Schoolhouse, overwhelm a small team of parents in Scotland who are dedicated to fighting the, quote, Christian and young people bill, unquote, and they're asking for help from fellow homeschoolers worldwide. Anyway, it says the bill, quote, would assign a government social worker to, and this is what the bill says, promote, support, or safeguard the well-being of every child from birth. And then that person, that named person, would have authority to order what the child or parents must do throughout life regarding schooling, health, social activities, and on and on. And it's part of this initiative that calls for, quote, getting it right for every child. Now, that is just as totalitarian and really terrifying for parents as you can get, David.
Well, it's worse than anything communism ever came up with.
Yeah.
You know, well, communism was pretty heavy-handed in, you know, in public schools and, you know, what you could and couldn't do and brainwashing them and so on. But this has even gone further than that. I mean, this is what we called Orwellian, you know, George Orwell.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wrote about this sort of thing, and it's unbelievable. If this, would be extremely dangerous if ever it got into law.
Do you think it has a chance, or will there be an uprising of homeschoolers?
You know, the way things are, and the apathy
right.
It wouldn't surprise me if it did get into law.
I wonder if you know, other people in Scotland, Christians who may not have any children, for instance, even, and just liberty-loving people realize how dangerous this is. If a government can do something like this, they can do anything.
Oh, they can do anything. And you see, what would happen is that Christians who would want to discipline their children and bring them up in the Christian faith, they'd have their children taken from them.
Yeah.
Do you know in this, in England here, do you know family courts meet in secret?
Oh, they do.
Oh, they do. And there's uproar going on over it. There's some terrible things have happened. Children being taken from parents for even a child just being born and the mother cuddling it has been snatched from her.
Saw a video of that. They came right into an apartment. And there's some group trying to expose it, and they took this little newborn baby right from the mother. The mother was crying. There were police officers there. There was no reason to take that child, from what I understand, and that's happening a lot there. And so these are all secret proceedings then.
They're secret proceedings, and there's uproar over it. There was a case recently. I'm just trying quickly now to get my mind round it. This wasn't regarding children, but it's equally sinister. This woman's father was in a home. She actually had a business in Turkey, though she was an English woman. And she wasn't happy with the way her father was being looked after. He was in a hospital and then in a home undergoing medical treatment, and she felt he wasn't being properly looked after. So she took him out and brought him over to Turkey, and they immediately cut off his old age pension benefits, you know, which he is entitled to because he's paid into it. So she had to bring him back. And then one morning there was a knock on our door. There were police there, and they said she had been sentenced to 5 months in prison.
No.
And this was the first she heard about it. She didn't know she'd been charged. The court proceedings went on without her being there or being aware of it.
She couldn't even answer the charges.
Oh, no.
She was
sentenced to 5 months in prison.
So you're developing a secret court system then?
Oh, yeah. Well, there's uproar over it. So this wasn't a child one. This was another issue, you know.
Yeah.
But it was frightening what happened. But, I mean, for instance, I've heard of two children being taken from parent. Now, they weren't married, but in fact, in the next few years, majority of children will be born out of wedlock in this country. But she had two children. She had a low IQ, but she was looking after them. They were kept clean and tidy. She was doing everything for them, you know, that would be expected.
Yeah.
But because she had a low IQ, her children were taken from her.
Just on the basis of that?
On the basis of that. So it really is draconian and sinister.
It really is. I'm glad to hear people are speaking up. I know that we talked quite a while ago about that pathway to whatever it was. Basically, it was a pathway to death. They were putting people on a pathway to killing them.
The government have pulled the plug on that, you know.
Yeah, I mean, there was an outcry, and they did. It was brought to light, and they did pull the plug on that, as you say. Well, let's get to this issue I keep promising we're going to talk about. It's this marriage bill which passed the British Parliament. Your whole system to many Americans is just a mystery, and you have it passed there. We have state government, we have the federal government. Well, this bill passed the British Parliament, and then the Queen signs it, and it becomes law. So tell us, here's this Queen. We see her as an unelected official, I guess. What does she have to do with it? Does she have to sign it for it to become law? And what about that oath? I know you brought that up in an article, the oath she took and violated.
The setup is this, because, of course, as you know, there was a long struggle between the monarch and Parliament, going back before the time of Cromwell, especially when James I, Sixth of Scotland, First of England, he believed in the divine right of kings and that they were above the law and they were the supreme authority. And that, of course, was what caused the Pilgrim Fathers to head off for the New World. Mm-hmm. So it has real relevance for you over there. Mm-hmm. And his son, Charles I, he had the same idea from his father, and that sparked the Civil War, where the Parliament sought to exert its authority, that Parliament was to be supreme, and that the king was also subject to the law. Anyway, in the process of time, the power of the monarch was reduced to almost a figurehead, but not quite. Now, when a bill goes through the House of Commons, as it's called, the House of Lords, roughly equivalent to your Congress and Senate, then it goes to the Queen to give her assent, which is really rubber stamping it. But she has the right to refuse to give her assent if she judges it to be contrary to her coronation oath. So she is a figurehead, 99%, if you like, but she does have this right. And you see, the coronation oath, there's a lot to it, but this is the relevant part. The Archbishop of Canterbury at her coronation said to her, "Will you, to the utmost of your power, maintain the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel?" And she said to that, "I will." Now, that's an oath before God.
Her hand on a Bible, I suppose, and...
Yeah, well, the thing is, I don't know that she puts her hand on the Bible, but the Bible is present, because that's interesting in itself, because when the godly king, Edward VI, the boy king, was called England's Josiah, he was a true Protestant and sought to forward the Reformation, and when he was crowned, they were carrying three swords. I forget exactly which they were, but they represented different aspects of state. And he said, "There is a sword missing." So all the courtiers were very perplexed about what this sword was. He said, "The sword of the Spirit." Mm. So ever since that, the Bible is carried in procession. And whether she puts her hand on the Bible, I don't know. I'm not sure of that, but she does swear before God. And as I say, the relevant thing is the utmost power maintained, the laws of God, and the true profession of the gospel. She, by giving her assent to this bill, has gone clean contrary to that. So she did have the right to not to assent.
Has she ever, and I mean, she's been queen a long time. She's in her 80s now.
Yes.
How many years has she been queen, do you know?
60.
In your memory, do you ever remember her not assenting to a bill?
No, there's very few have. A friend of America did, George III, and he did it because they were going to introduce the Catholic Emancipation Bill prior to the time they did introduce it, and he said he would not sign it because he said, "I have taken an oath before God to uphold the Protestant religion," and he said, "I'm not going to break my oath." So it wasn't pushed through at that time. It came through at a later date.
So what exactly does this bill do? I suppose it's pretty simple, and it just puts this so-called...
Well, what it does is this. It allows homosexuals and lesbians to be married and recognized as such as man and wife, and they issued a document explaining what this would mean. So it said, for instance, if you have two men marrying, or two women, one may call himself the wife and the other the husband. So how confusing is that?
So they just kind of get together and say, do you want to be the husband or I? Do you want to be the wife
or should I?
And, of course, words just have no meaning then.
It's total confusion. Yeah.
What happens to people, clerks that won't issue marriage licenses for those that go for a marriage license?
They lose their jobs.
And I suppose ministers...
Already one has lost their job.
What about ministers? At this point, they're not required to perform
they're not required to, but that'll be the next push.
Never holds.
Teachers in the schools will be in an awkward position because... You see, they used weasel words. They said the teachers will not be required to promote it, but they will be required to teach according to the law.
Yeah.
In other words, to promote it.
Yeah. Let me read you a passage, have you comment on this, from Habakkuk chapter 1, the verse 12. And the context is the coming of the Chaldeans to, it's self-explanatory here, but God is bringing them on his own people. And the prophet says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. And here it is. This is what I wanted to make the point with, and you can comment on. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Now, the Chaldeans were ruthless. They were cruel.
Yes.
They were a vile, idolatrous people.
Yes.
And yet, you see, God established them for correction. And
yes, he did. Of course, before the Chaldeans, there were the Assyrians.
Right.
And they took the northern kingdom, and God addressed them. He says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and indignation.
And they were especially cruel, the Assyrians.
They were notorious for their cruelty.
And yet, we look at today, and I truly believe because God's people have been so unfaithful and so unwilling to truly honor him first, And to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints and be concerned for the purity of the church, concerned for souls and faithful as the light of the world, I fear that we're in a situation where there's going to be a correction, there's going to be a purging.
Well, it's certainly looking like that, you know. And you see, the two go together. You see, if people are not concerned about truth and purity in the church, they won't be too overly concerned about purity in the nation.
Yeah.
And the other thing, and I often remark to our people, how the wicked, you know, they never stop agitating. For instance, this country, they're agitating all the time for euthanasia to be introduced or people to be allowed to go to Switzerland and their relatives help them. And it was another case in the court today. They never give up, whereas the Christians, if you can get them to stand at all, they'll stand once and then go home and do nothing. And there's something radically wrong. Why are Christians not concerned for the truth, for righteousness, for the cause of God? There's something wrong. There's something missing.
Well, you know, I don't know if you have this saying in your country. This might sound a little strange for me to bring this up, but drinkers over here, they will say the hair of the dog. In other words, they get up in the morning, they have another drink, they go back to, they have some hair from the dog that bit them. It's a joke. And what I see here in America is I believe that we're headed for correction, and it's because the church is, so much of the church, we'll put it that way, has been unfaithful, the ecumenical movement, the dishonoring of God in worship, the dishonoring of the Lord's Day, the dishonoring of his word with all these modern translations,
yes,
this ecumenical network, a political, religious network, and all these terrible things are happening, and it seems as if what I'm hearing from these pro-family leaders, evangelical leaders, and ministers, basically, they say, well, let's go, you know, back to the and have some hair of the dog that bit us. I'm saying they just say we have to just do better, essentially, at offending God and keep doing these things. And we need revival within the church. We need people to stand up and contend for the faith.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, if they believe what they profess to believe, if they really believe it, then surely they can't remain silent. I mean, that's what spurs us on. We're no different to anybody else, but because we believe what the Word of God says, and we have a God-given zeal to stand up for it. I mean, we are not unique people. You know, why aren't the rest of those who profess faith in Christ willing to stand up. They're willing to do anything and everything else, but to stand up for the truth, they're not willing to do. But an awful lot of it is the Laodicean spirit, probably the majority.
Well, I always think of the woman with the ointment. Christ said she had done what she could, and
widow's mite.
Yeah, not everyone can do the same thing. Well, we're going to leave them with Habakkuk 3, the verse 2 then. O Lord, I have heard thy speech, all the threatenings of judgment, all the threatenings of correction if there isn't repentance and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work, that is the church, in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known in wrath, remember mercy.
Yes.
And
that's all we can pray.
Truly pray for revival, that's right.
And that's the only thing that will suffice.
Yeah. Well, we've enjoyed this conversation with you. We've covered a lot of ground. We appreciate everything that you shared with us, all the exhortation and some teaching as well. We appreciate all those over there and all of your work out in the open air and also your preaching. And again, we'll ask people to pray for you and all of those that...
Yes, remember us especially on Saturday in Liverpool.
Okay.
Mind you, you'll just be getting up when we're confronting the enemy, so... You get up early, so remember us in prayer. We'll just be, the hosts of wickedness will be coming down the street just about that time.
All right. Thanks so much, David.
Good night. God bless.